People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, and who reveals his thoughts to man, he who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. This is our fourth sermon in the series in the book of Amos, and it has been hard going, hasn't it? And there are hard, painful truths here. The question of how we approach Amos chapter 4 is a tricky one. I'm going to try and take it through the lens of this question: how can a good God allow suffering? How can a good God allow suffering? Because I take it that is a question that tears at all of our hearts. Isn't that right? Whether we call ourselves a Christian or not, we think to ourselves, how is it possible that this God of the Bible, who is so full of love and compassion, who is so good and so powerful, lets go on these kind of things in his world? So the way we often see it formally laid out is something like this: an all-powerful God could end suffering, an all-loving God would want to end suffering. Suffering exists, QED, an all-powerful, all-loving God does not exist. Just take a moment to have a look at that. It is quite hard to see a hole in that, isn't it? Think about it. Are we just wasting our time? Because the God of the Bible is clearly all-loving. He's clearly all-powerful. Where is the problem there? The problem is there. As the arrow shows, with the assumption that an all-loving God would end suffering. And actually, as with any logical argument, and a logical argument is only as good as the presuppositions it's based on, you can turn it around and say, well, an all-powerful God can end suffering, an all-loving God wants to end suffering, suffering exists. Well, the conclusion the Bible gives us is that God must have a loving and wise reasons for allowing suffering. Don't worry too much about that. In fact, that all has gone in a bit of a blur. Because the thing is, at the moment, laid out like that, we're playing philosophical word games, aren't we? This is all a bit academic. But actually, the point at which this bites, the point at which this stops being a game, is when suffering actually hits us. It may be that we're standing by the graveside of a parent. God forbid it. Maybe we're standing by the graveside of a child. Just been handed our P60. We've just been given a diagnosis by the doctor. At that point, it really matters. What on earth is God up to in suffering? And the Bible's answers to this are so nuanced. When the Bible says, well, why does God send suffering? Just think of all the different places in the Bible that talk about why God allows suffering. So think of Paul. He has a thorn in his flesh. Why? Because he's been given such great visions. It's to stop him getting conceited, to help him to stay humble. It's a gift of God, a painful gift, a gift Paul, I'm sure, didn't want. He prayed for it to be taken away, but it was a kind gift of God. There was the man born blind. Did he sin because he was particularly wicked or his parents were particularly wicked in John chapter 9? No, absolutely nothing to do with him. He was born blind so that God's glory could be shown in his life by Jesus healing him. What about the Corinthians? Some of them were getting sick and dying because they were coming to the Lord's table to take communion, to say we're part of God's people without having repented of their sins. What about the book of James? Well, and suffering comes on people there as many and varied trials to prove the tested provenness of their faith, to help them to grow in godliness. In these trials, it's a bit like going down the gym and lifting weights. Getting through these sufferings was helping them to grow in ways they couldn't begin to imagine. We could keep going and we could keep going. Job suffered not because he was particularly wicked like the Corinthians. He suffered because he was particularly righteous, and it mattered that his righteousness was shown to a watching universe. All of that is a long introduction to say that there are all kinds of reasons why God sends suffering. And what we're going to look at today is what Amos says to the cows of Bashan. Why does God send suffering on them in their generation? If we've got our Bibles, let's turn back to page 918 in the Church Bibles, Amos chapter 4, where Amos says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria." You can guess that is not a complimentary term. But he's not being sexist. He's going to say very similar things to men in chapter 6. This word, "You cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks." So these women, they are the women who lived in the big houses we read about last week. The houses of the winter house, the summer house, the house adorned with ivory, the mansions. They are beautiful. So the cows of Bashan. Bashan is a part of Israel that is particularly fertile. And so these cows were sleek and beautiful and inhuman. These women were right at the heart of what we might call the me society. The me society. It was all about them. They were self-centered, self-absorbed, self-obsessed, self-important. Think about it. Actually, they're not that far away from 21st century Britain, are they? This is a culture that would totally understand the concept of the selfie, of me time, of the iPhone, of that call to be who you want to be and that you mustn't let anyone get in your way. A society built on comfort, built on the work in sweatshops around the world. And so these women are so utterly self-obsessed, that plays out in their religion. And Amos says to them, verse 4, "Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more." Those are places with a proud religious heritage. God had done great things in those places in the past. And Amos sarcastically says, just go there and add to your sins. Verse 4, "Bring your sacrifices every morning." Not once a year, as the Bible commands. The Hebrew says, "Bring your tithes every 3 days," as the footnote flags up, as opposed to 3 years, which is what Moses' law commanded. Because this religion is all about what they do. They love it. It's all about them. This is self-centered living, self-centered religion. And we can imagine those ladies at a dinner party, ladies who lunch, maybe they're sitting around at lunchtime, topping up their glass with the nice bottle of Tesco finest wine and saying, "Darling, darling, well, I would believe in God. Of course I would believe in God, but how can one believe in God in a world full of suffering? See, think of all these terrible things that have happened. There's been a famine, verse 6, and those poor people, well, you know, they... Well, yeah. Who cares about them? But they haven't really got enough food to eat. And much worse, verse 9, the gardens. "My nasturtiums and delphiniums have been struck by blight and mildew." And there have been these plagues, verse 10, and military defeats and that kind of thing. And Amos turns to them and tells them exactly what God has been doing. In very stark, very frightening language that also is given to us to be life-giving. So we've got two things we need to see this morning, two truths that Amos wants to strike home as he explains what's been going on. And the first is that God is in total control of suffering. God is in total control of suffering. We need to say that to our generation as much as the cows of Bashan needed to hear it in theirs in 8th century BC Israel. So what happens in this prophecy that Amos gives is that 10 times he comes out with this phrase, "I." This phrase is starting, "I." He uses the first person again and again. So verse 6, "I gave you empty stomachs in every city. God speaking directly to the people, I also withheld rain from you. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. Verse 9, many times I struck your gardens. I struck them. Verse 10, I sent plagues among you. I killed your young men. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you. This is God's work. See, the Bible has no place for what's sometimes called dualism, the idea that when good things happen, that's God, and when bad things happen, that's Satan. There isn't some kind of cosmic power struggle going on. No, God is in control of everything. The Bible has no room for saying that when bad things come, it's because of human free will. Yes, we're responsible, but it's not as if God has just let things spiral out of control. He has still got both hands firmly on the steering wheel of the universe. Good things come from him, bad things come from him. And I take it that is a very painful thing for us to hear this morning. I know there are folk here who have suffered terribly in the last few months and years. I think of how painful it must be to hear that God could have stopped those things. He could have done. And he didn't. We think, how could God possibly justify it? How could he have let, even just within our own church family, before we open up the BBC website and see what the news is this morning, how can he allow this kind of suffering? To be fair, I'm not sure the alternative is much better. If God wasn't in control of suffering, and the universe was just spiraling around, and our lives were spiraling out of control, just bumping into whatever forces of fate are around us, I'm not sure that would be much better. But we've got to ask this question, what is God's plan? What is his purpose in suffering? And the specific reason that God has sent these terrible plagues and suffering on the people in the cows of Bashan's generation is that he sometimes sends suffering to turn us from suffering, turn us from worse suffering. I was thinking about this last night. In some ways, I think this heading is too negative. It's not just that he sends it to suffering to turn us from worse suffering, but to turn us to wonderful blessing. If we want to think through just this principle, imagine it's the end of the service and I'm gasping for a cup of tea and I'm in a rush and I'm heading over the road. And Tim Babb comes in and rugby tackles me. And I break my arm going down. And I get up. And as soon as I'm able to, I give him the biggest one-armed hug I can. Because what's he done? He's seen the car that's speeding up the road, doing 50, that I hadn't even seen coming. And what's better, to get injured on the ground or to be hit by a car doing 50? Yeah, I take my chances with Tim's rugby tackle. The point is that suffering can come to turn us away from worse suffering. In fact, maybe even that analogy is too negative, too simplistic. There's a sense here in which these verses, these terrible things that have happened to the people, are God's rugby tackle to turn them away from this disaster that is coming on them and turn them back to the blessing of relationship with him. So we notice that again and again in these verses. So verse 6, at the end of it, God sent this famine, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. There's a drought, so rain falls in All Sages Bank, verse 7, but it doesn't fall in Audley. No one's asking why, because God's goal was to get the people to return to him. Verse 9, the blight, the mildew came, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 10, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were the Hiroshima and Nagasaki of the Old Testament. It was as if God's judgment fell on them like a nuclear bomb. And even after that kind of judgment came and people were rescued, snatched like a stick out of a bonfire, charred and still on fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. One of my heroes is the writer C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books. He was a man who suffered terribly in his life. He lost his mother at an early age. He was emotionally abandoned by his dad. He suffered from a respiratory illness as a teenager. He fought and was wounded in World War I, and he had to bury his beloved wife. As it happened, I was reading a bit of the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, to Ben earlier in the week, and there's just a line there of the night that Aslan dies. C.S. Lewis puts in the line, "I hope no one reading this book has ever been as sad as Susan and Lucy were that night." And he goes on to talk about if you have been that sad, you know, you reach a point in the night where you have no more tears left to cry. I thought he knew it. He knew exactly what he was talking about. And yet he could write these words. He writes, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures." That's true, isn't it? And when things are going really well, there's kind of just a whisper of joy and happiness. He speaks to us in our conscience. Now, that's right as well, isn't it? When we're doing something wrong, there's a voice in our heads that tells us it's wrong. But God shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There is something about suffering that makes it a megaphone to rouse a deaf world, to turn us away from worse suffering, to turn us back to the God who is life-giving. And so what we get at the end of these verses, verse 12, is that verse that's the kind of the verse on the billboards in cartoons, isn't it? Prepare to meet your God. It's the verse of the crackpots. It is a verse of great warning and great blessing, because there are two ways to read it, aren't there? Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Well, how terrible to meet the God who is like a roaring lion in Amos chapter 1, the one who, verse 13, forms the mountains, the most solid physical things on earth. He's the God who creates the wind, the most powerful of all the invisible forces. He reveals his thoughts to man, who turns the dawn to darkness. How terrible to meet that God in judgment. And that judgment was coming. In 722 BC, the Assyrians, the cruelest army in the world at the time, swept in and just wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. And those cows of Bashan, verse 2, were taken away with hooks, the last of them with fish hooks. That's the kind of thing the Assyrians did through their noses. "You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you'll be cast out towards Harmon." And yet, what is it that God is longing for? Why has he sent these rugby tackles, these plagues, these famines, this drought? It's because he longs to meet them in blessing, to meet the God who is full of compassion and love, the God who's longing to draw them back to himself. These verses, there's a deliberate ambiguity, I take it, in the Hebrew. "He who turns the dawn to darkness." It's just got the sense that he is also the God who can turn darkness to dawn. He is the God who is longing to meet the people in blessing and is trying to turn them away from the curse and the judgment to come. Now, I take it, I guess, that actually this is a passage and a sermon that could entirely understandably make people very angry. Because I think if I was listening to it, I'd be saying, well, what right has this silly preacher got to say that the suffering in my life can possibly be justified, that God has a good plan that he is working out, that in the end will make it worthwhile? What has the preacher suffered? I think I've suffered very little in my life, nothing compared to some of the folk sitting here in front of me, I know. And actually, we might go one step further and say, well, what right has God got? What possible authority can God have to say that this suffering could possibly be justified? Because what happens when suffering hits is one of two things. Suffering is never going to be neutral. When suffering hits, it's either going to move us towards God or it's going to move us away from God. And I think when we come to these verses, there's a difficulty. Because we don't know what God is doing, do we? Why has he allowed the suffering in your life? Is it because you've been particularly righteous? You're particularly godly? You're clinging to the cross through dark times? And he wants to keep you there. He doesn't want to let you wander away. Or is it because we have wandered away and he wants to bring us back? We don't know. We're not God. We don't know what his purposes in suffering are. But I take it if we want to think through how we apply Amos, we need to stop asking the why question and we need to start asking the where question. By which I mean, when suffering comes, our default response is to say, why me? Isn't that right? When something comes, we instinctively turn in on ourselves and say, why me? Why has God allowed this? What's his purpose behind it? Actually, the question Amos says we need to be asking is where? What is this suffering doing to me? Is it moving me towards God or is it moving me away from God? Because at some level, I take it the suffering we are going through will be used to be bringing us back to the Lord Jesus. That is God's purpose at some level in suffering, to keep us clinging to him, to move us towards him. And I had a couple of folk on the slideshow when I put it together the other day. That's George Mueller, who suffered extraordinary things in his life, as known as the orphan's friend in Bristol, an amazing man, another of my heroes. And Johnny Erickson Tada, another of my heroes, both of whom suffered unbelievably in their lives. Johnny, still today, full of joy and hope in the Lord Jesus. I thought, actually, it's probably not that helpful to illustrate it from their lives and their experience, because I could just do it from the three congregations here. But when suffering has hit, over the last few months in these three churches have gone through massive suffering. I don't know whether that's just normal life and ministry in church, or whether things have been particularly hard over the last few months. Some people, it's interesting, there have been folk who I think have started to walk away. We don't see them around church so much. At the point at which they need the Lord Jesus, the point at which they need their Christian friends and family around them, they're choosing to walk away. Actually, I could tell far more stories of folk who've drawn closer to the Lord Jesus. It's been beautiful. Even this week, I heard someone say to me, Simon, I'll get the paraphrase wrong, but they said something like, Simon, I'm so glad for the suffering that I've been through over this last year, because it's just made me appreciate all the more the blessings God has poured out on my life throughout my lifetime that I've never really been aware of and taken for granted. Others are saying things like, it's just made me long for heaven more. I can't wait for the day when I see Jesus face to face. Others have said, "Yeah, I'm so grateful that I've had the promise of the Lord Jesus never to leave me, never to forsake me, because otherwise there's no way I could have made it through this." And when we see those two responses to suffering, can we see why we need to stop asking why? We need to start asking where. Which direction is suffering moving me in? And when we get angry and we think, well, what authority has God got to do this? How can he possibly know? How can he possibly justify that the kind of suffering and pain in the world that we see around us and in our own lives and in the lives of the people we love? Well, we need to remember that God knows about suffering firsthand. So this roaring lion that we meet in Amos is the God who that first Christmas was born as a man. And the voice that we've heard thunder in the heavens cried out from a cradle. And from his birth, he knew what it was to be a refugee. He knew what it was to flee for his life. He knew what it was to be born into a context of shame and people sniggering behind his back about who his parents were. That was the first Christmas, that first Easter. The Lord Jesus is the God who knows firsthand about betrayal, who knows about torture, who knows about agonizing suffering. And think how he responded to it. What direction did he move in? As he hung on the cross in agony, what was his cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? Even in the moment of being forsaken by the Father who had loved him since before the beginning of the world, he cries out to that very God who has forsaken him. And so as we ask, how can God justify suffering? We look at the kind of pain and suffering around the world today. We say that could never be used for good. Think of the things in our lives. How can this possibly be justified? I think I would have said exactly the same thing if I'd been standing by the cross. Wouldn't you? If you'd seen the only perfectly innocent, righteous man who'd ever lived, hanging there in shame, victim of oppressive, twisted, corrupt injustice. We say, how could anything good ever come out of this? How can there be a loving, powerful, just God in heaven if he allows that? And then 3 days later, the Lord Jesus walks out of the tomb, and it becomes clear that in dying, through his suffering, he has brought the most wonderful rescue for all of his people. So that if anyone trusts in him, that they now save from the place that he calls hell, not the judgment of the Assyrians in 722 BC, but the judgment of being cut off from God for eternity. And he's turned us, and he's won us to this wonderful relationship with God that begins now and goes on forever in the place we call heaven. How can we trust a God like this? How can we not trust a God like this? And so the call of Amos 4 to each of us, if we're Christians here this morning, is to keep moving towards God in our suffering. To say, yes, I will trust you with these things in my life that I cannot see any purpose or reason behind. I will trust you with my life, with my death, with my suffering. And if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I want to call on you, as Amos, I think, would, not to give up investigating the claims the Lord Jesus makes until you are absolutely certain whether or not you can trust him with your life, with your death, with your suffering. Amen.